wonder of this day. We thank you for the way you've already ministered to us. For truly you have washed our feet today, and we thank you for it. And we are knowing now that you have new plans and purposes for us. We yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit. I pray that all of us will have a surrendered will to you, to really be as clay in the potter's hand. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Someone said to me, it's very discouraging what you said last night about us not getting any better. And I'm glad it was. Because I think sometimes we build up false hopes. But I didn't mean to leave you discouraged. What I was really saying is that it, within our human nature, as I understand the gospel, the self-centered nature has to die. It will never get better. God is not trying to make that better. That has been nailed to the tree. That is under the judgment of God, self-centeredness. And that God has brought forth a new humanity in Jesus. A new God-centered, redeemed humanity in Jesus. And that he is our righteousness. He is our right relatedness. And our growth is not growing in terms of the old man getting better, but growing in terms of the old man dying and the new man manifesting. So that a Christian's growth is learning to let Jesus manifest more and more, and the old self manifesting less and less. It's still the John confession at this point. He must increase, I must decrease. That's the growth as I see it on this level in the life of the Spirit. Not us trying to get better, but us learning to die in order to let him live. And this is not a, as I intimated, not a suicide deal. We don't go around saying, you know, I've got to kill myself, I've got to kill myself, I've got to kill myself. No, you already dead, you knew it. but our death, our note of self, is the backside of saying yes to Jesus. You don't have to run around saying no to self and denying self in that sense. If you will say yes to Jesus, the no will be automatically taken care of. Just like Ruthie Hayden. When she said yes to Joel, there's no telling how many she said no to. But she didn't really say, pay much attention to all those no's. I've got to give up this one, I've got to give up that one, I've got to... I mean, when Joel said, Ruthie, will you marry me? She didn't say, I've got to give up this one, I've got to give up that one. She just looked and rolled those brown eyes and said, all right. And with a glad heart, died out with the yea and amen. And the no was automatically written in, in terms of the backside of the yes. And it's this way with Jesus, as I understand it. As we learn to live in the Spirit and let him write the yea and amen in our heart, we stay conscious to him and in him. Now, there are many things that we have to give up. But that's not the emphasis, because that's the backside of saying yes to high. And I've learned this in many different ways. But one way in which I learned it was through Rufus Mosley. I used to wonder, he was the most disciplined man I ever knew. I never knew anyone that I thought did without things that were meaningful to me, such as roast beef. You know, everything that's good. Rufus, for some of you who didn't know him, the strictest disciplinarian in terms of his diet. His rule of thumb was, eat everything in its natural state. If you can't eat it in its natural state, you'd better be suspicious of it. Consequently, he stayed away from, steaks and roast chicken and New England duck and all that. Can you imagine a man living in this world and not doing things like that? What's the use of being a New Englander if you can't have clams? So I tell you, I don't go that route. But anyway, he did. He ate things in its natural state, which meant he ate fruit and nuts, raw vegetables. And a typical Mosley breakfast, for instance, was a grapefruit. And he'd take the nuts, not cooked nuts. He wanted it raw. He'd take raw pecans or peanuts, especially. And in fact, I have his little grinder now. I don't use it anymore. It's a museum piece. And he put those peanuts in that little grinder and grind it up on top of his grapefruit. And then he'd sprinkle it with honey. And man, he'd slurp. that was a typical Mosley breakfast. But Mosley never gave the impression that he was giving up anything. In fact, as I had my eggs basted lightly with sausage, it seemed I got the impression from him that he felt sorry for me. You never got the idea from him that he was giving up anything. He went to an ashram. Well, he went to several ashrams. He was used right much by Brother Stanley. And one day they were having a fast. They, a declared fast. So Rufus had a way of going to Jesus about everything. And he said, Jesus, before I tell this, let me tell another one. Then I'll come right back. They talked about going to Jesus. They called on him one day to help for the funeral. And so he went to the New Testament to see how Jesus handled funerals. And he said, to his utter surprise, he found a few resurrections, but no funerals. anyway, when they declared this fast in the ashram, Rufus went to Jesus and said, Lord Jesus, do you want me to fast today? And he said, the answer came back, I want you to feast on me. Now, everybody else did without, and Rufus feasted on Jesus. And that, that to me sort of illustrates what I'm saying, that we yield to him and learn to live in that glad confession that he is our life, he's our Lord, and he's the one that's living within us, and start living in that consciousness of who we are in him and who he is in us. And the scriptures are so meaningful to me at this point. It's amazing, how we get misconceived ideas about who we are because we don't pay attention to the God's word concerning who we are in the Lord. Do you live in the consciousness of who you are? Who are you in Jesus? Kathy, who are you in Jesus? Yeah. You're his daughter, daughter of the king. That's wonderful. That means a princess, doesn't it, darling? a daughter of the king is a princess. Do you have a consciousness of a princess this morning? Great. That's wonderful. Who are you in the Lord? I'm an heir of his promises. That's who I am. An heir is one to whom the inheritance justly belongs. I'm not a thief trying to steal something from God while he's not looking. See, look what this does to your prayer life. If you really are a child claiming your inheritance, then it's a thanks for everything, isn't it? That's the way we receive from at home from the Father. You've never had one of your children come into breakfast and say, "Mother, why'd you go to all this trouble for me? I don't deserve it. I'm so unworthy." Boy, that'd be something radically wrong at your house. Well, how do you think it makes a father feel when we start all that pietistic mess? "I'm so unworthy." You know, of course you are. You know, that's a subtle fact. You know, but Jesus is our worthiness. So it's who we are in Jesus. And we've come to accept our rightful place through the grace of God. And it's not denying his grace for us to approach his throne. And how does the Word of God say we're to approach his throne? We have in Jesus a great high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities and who bids us come with timidity. Al, it doesn't say that. Who bids us come with boldness to his throne, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So we live in that glad confidence of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are you in Jesus? I'm his child, I'm his son, I'm his daughter, I'm an heir of his promise. Who are you? I'm his beloved. Hallelujah. Have you ever had the Lord whisper and say, "Beloved, be loved"? You know, that's what he says. He says, "Be loved." All right, Jesus, I'll be loved. Love me all you please. You know, and just submit yourself. If you haven't learned to pray this way, I hope you will. Just submit yourself. Lord Jesus, I submit myself to you. Love me all you please. Get at it, Lord. I can't understand love as you have, but I'm so glad you do. And Peter, let's dawn on old Peter. Bless his heart, when Jesus began to wash his feet, you know, the pride welled up within him. "No, Lord, you're the Messiah. You're the one who's come from God. Now you sit down here and I'll wash your feet. Going to do something great for God." And Jesus said, "Peter, if I can't wash your feet, you can have no part of me." Now, he wasn't getting mad with him saying, "I've got a doctrine of foot washing, and I'm peculiar about it." He was saying, "Peter, in the kingdom of my Father, I'm the servant. And you actually enter into kingdom living by responding to my service. What you let me do for you." So that your primary witness is not what you've done for God. Your primary witness is what you've let God do for you. How many of your burdens have you let him lift? How many of your decisions do you let him make? How many of your footsteps do you let him guide? What do you let him do for you? And so when this broke in on that precious Peter, he said, "Lord, not my feet only. Bathe me all you want to. Just wash me all over. Get at it, Lord." And you know, that's a wonderful way to learn to pray. Yes, Gene. All right. She said that we often feel like the prodigal son. Here's the thing about the prodigal. Eat on the husk until you get your belly full of husk. And then come home. You know, there are fatted calves, but God doesn't take the calf to the pig country. God lets us learn through right and wrong that right is best of all. God lets us learn through slops and roast that roast is better than slops. This is why a person who has not yet learned of his need to come to Jesus, don't try to play God. God loves us enough and believes in us enough to let us learn some things through our own experience. And it was to me, you know, I used to preach on this prodigal son a great deal. And I'd have the father, you know, sitting in the rocking chair, rocking away, you know, getting gray overnight and stoop-shouldered, going around talking in a moaning voice, "Where is my wandering boy tonight?" You know, peeping out at it. No. When I really saw this boy, when he returned, there were some shoes already made. Now, in that country where you had to tan the hide by hand and make the shoes by hand, it takes quite a while to make some shoes. And his robes were already made. The ring was already made. The calf was already fatted. And when this dawned on me, I realized that father hadn't been sitting around feeling sorry for himself. He had been busy preparing material that the son could accommodate when he decided to come home. But he let the boy make his own decision. Now, I had to learn that not only through the scripture, I had to learn it in relationship to one of my boys. I had a boy in his early teenage life decided to leave home. And I know what it is to go through all this heartache and heartbreak, you know, wondering what you did wrong. Oh, well, you know, and whip yourself and moan and groan. But the Lord sort of brought me to the place where I was willing for this boy to learn some things on his own. And a psychiatrist helped me a great deal at this point. Because I was talking with him one day, and he said, "What bugs you most?" And I said, "Not being able to make my family happy. That bugs me most. I want Frances to realize what a jewel she has." I slave for that old girl. I want her to know it. And I want these children to know how much I love them. And I'll do anything for them. And I'm doing it. Draining my lifeblood for them. You know? And they ought to appreciate it. You know? And so I said to this psychiatrist, "You know, my family's appreciation means more to me. And when they don't appreciate me, it bugs me." And he sort of laughed and said, "You of all people ought to know better than that." Well, he said, "God doesn't try to make us happy. God gives us the ingredients for happiness. But God has sense enough to let us mix those ingredients on our own. Now, you have the ingredients for a joyous life. But if you insist, you can be like you are forever." You can take the ingredients, the stuff of life, and become a co-laborer with God and enter in. So I began to learn this and stopped assuming. Now, one thing that had to happen for me, I had to die out to public opinion about being a good father. Somehow I felt like that I had to prove to the world that since I was called to preach, I was capable of doing everything. And my children, you know, boy, were the examples, prime examples. I want to tell you something. Preachers' kids are just like yours. And you know why? Because just like yours, there's so much of us in them. You know? We were out in Tulsa, Dr. George Parker, Genevieve's son. Dr. George is a psychiatrist. And we were real good friends. And so I said, "Dr. George, when you get to know Ken, I want you to sort of observe him, and maybe you can give me some pointers to help me how to be a better father." And I was feeling real guilty about all this mess. So one day I was talking with Dr. George. I said, "By the way, did you ever pick up any insight that would help me?" He sort of smiled and he said, "Tommy, Kenneth is doing everything he knows to do to be one of the Tyson boys." You know, he's so much of you in him. That's all. He's just being himself. And most of our fears about our children, we are afraid they're going to do some of the same things we did and get by with it. So I've discovered that we stand and believe in our children. Anybody can believe in angels. But it takes love to believe in a child while he's hurting and while he's rebelling and while he's a prodigal, to really see him belonging to you at home. You know, I used to think, boy, as long as you live in my house, put your feet under my table, you're going to do like I say. I just want to tell you, the Lord took some of that out of me. I never think about rejecting one of those children. I never think about you don't belong. Just like me, they hadn't kicked me out. They hadn't kicked you out, have they? They put up with your mess. You know, well, we don't kick one another out of families. We belong. And families love one another enough to let hurt show without guilt. So the father didn't run around trying to make the boy feel so guilty. Neither did he sit at home and just moan and groan. The father exercised faith, both in the laws of the pig country and in his own faith at home, so that he had things ready for the boy when he did come home. And if we'll get busy keeping good things prepared for those works of faith, for those who do come home and stay in that stream, I think that's the best I know to take care of the prodigal nature. Though sometimes we are prodigals. I was preaching on the prodigal once down in Georgia, and went home that night to it with an attorney after the church, and he had a lovely home, sitting back in the pines up on a hill. He had just the most lovely gardens you've ever seen. A little lake out there, and had his hot house. He took me through and all that. So we were sitting on the patio, and I was drinking lemonade. You know, excuse me. That's my Methodist blood coming out. And so he looked at me and said, Tommy, I thought you preached well tonight, but it didn't touch me. Well, I said, I'm a little bit surprised, but what are you getting at? Why didn't it touch you? He said, well, look around you. I said, I have. I'm impressed, boy. You have a beautiful place here. He said, well, this is my pig pen.